Well, last week, we did something pretty unprecedented. We haven't done, at least in this series, and that is we actually got through an entire chapter in one sitting. So that's pretty incredible. Well, it's a good thing you're sitting down, because we're going to do it again. Yes. So we're going to be covering a lot of ground today. We're going to get through the entire chapter 8, but I want to say this, though we'll get through it verse-wise formally, we're not going to be done. What we're going to see today, the information that we're going to be breaking into today is just, it's massive. And so there's no way we're going to cover it all today. So we'll be looking at that as we get into next week and maybe even the following week. With that said, I want to open up in chapter 8, and keep in mind, last week we looked in chapter 7, and what happened was, is the writer threw this theological nuclear bomb down, and it hit hard, telling us that the Aaronic priesthood has been changed, and he went through his whole discourse. Well, now he's going to kind of come to a summation, a conclusion, and this is what we see in verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. So when he's just saying main point, this whole discourse that he goes through back in Hebrews chapter 7, now he's going to get to the main point, and this is it. We have such a Kohen Gadol who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now think about this for a second, and I alluded to this last week. The writer's whole goal is to exalt Yeshua to the highest of heights. He's far superior as a Kohen Gadol to that of Aaron or any of his sons. And this is one great example of that. I want you to think about something. Year after year, Yom Kippur after Yom Kippur, what happened? Okay, so the priest would go in and he would go in with incense and he would go in with blood. But one thing he never did is he never sat down on the Kippurah. He would never sit down in the mercy seat, or he didn't pull up a stool next to the Ark of the Covenant and sit down. Yeshua is completely different. This is exactly what Yeshua did. He went and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so very, very different. So the writer is continuing to structure or to build his case here. All right, moving on to verse 2, he continues and points out something incredible. A minister, meaning Yeshua, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. You want to talk about superiority? You know, the sons of Aaron, they were worshiped, they were ministering in something that was made by man. Yeshua, when he comes on the scene, and he goes through his ministry, in a sense, into heaven, he does not minister in a temple that is made by flesh. It is completely divine. It's completely holy. It's perfect in every way. It's the heavenly versus the earthly. That's what we're dealing with here. So totally superior in every way. Moving on to verse 3. For every Kohen Gadol is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Now, obviously, that one of the primary functions of the Kohanim were to minister at the altar. They were the ones that had to facilitate the sacrifices. Nobody else could come in and do this. It was only appointed for the sons of Aaron. So they would facilitate the sacrifices. And this was critical because they were facilitating atonement according to what God mandated. And so this is imperative. But Yeshua, when he comes on the scene, and in the writer, it's interesting because the writer doesn't get into this right now in regard to this one must also offer something. He's going to get into this in chapter 9, but I think we can do a little spoiler here. He offered himself. Think of the contrast for a moment. All these year after year, almost 1,500 years, this system is in place of the Aaronic priesthood. And the only way to make atonement, the way to do it, you needed the blood of the animals. And so they facilitated this, but never did a Kohanim or a Kohen go into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur and offer himself. He never offered his own blood. That's a stark contrast to Yeshua, who did exactly that. He offered his own blood. So no matter how you look at this, you take the Aaronic priesthood versus the order of Melchizedek versus Yeshua, him as a Kohen Gadol. And honestly, there's no comparison because of the greatness and the glory of the latter. The former doesn't even compare. All right, moving on to verse 4. For if he, meaning Yeshua, were on earth, he would not be a Kohen, since there are Kohens who offer the gifts according to the law. Now, obviously, the writer points out something significant here. If Yeshua were here on earth, he wouldn't serve at the altar. Why? The Torah says, it mandates that only sons of Aaron can serve at the altar. And just to take it a step further, where in the Gospels do you find Yeshua in his ministry? He was here. Do you ever find him ministering at the altar? Is there a Yom Kippur where he went in with the blood of bulls and the blood of goats? It doesn't exist because it never happened. He wasn't a son of Aaron. And so the writer brings this point forward, and then he continues and says, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Again, I mean, the writer's looking, he's saying that the sons of Aaron, they're serving only the copy and shadow. But Yeshua is a minister of the authentic, of the holy. So he is just being exalted. Every verse we go by, he's being exalted higher and higher. Now, this is where we kind of take a turn and things are going to get heavy. The writer's going to circle back. Remember, he drops this nuclear bomb, theological nuclear bomb in chapter 7. Oh, the priesthood's been changed. When you talk about destabilizing a people who are used to a structured system that they've known for almost 1,500 years, that will move you. That's earth-shattering. Well, look at what he says now in verse 6. But now, Yeshua has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also, a mediator of the better covenant, which was established on better promises. Okay, so let me get this straight. In chapter 7, he says, the Aaronic priesthood, it's been changed. Perfection wasn't through it. It's totally been changed. Now he comes on the scene. Oh, yeah, we have a new mediator as well. And if that weren't enough, we have a whole new covenant. I mean, you think about this, how dramatic this statement was and how it would absolutely, not by all, obviously, Jews were coming into the faith, but you better believe there were Jews that were resistant to this concept. Without the revelation of Yeshua, no, we've done it this way for almost 1,500 years. I mean, he's really saying, Aaron, step aside. Yeshua is here. Moses, it's time for you to step aside. Moses, the mediator of the covenant. And even in Yeshua's day, what did he say in Matthew 23? The scribes and Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. See, Israel never stopped believing Moses wasn't the mediator. You know, the fact that he died in the wilderness, it didn't stop with the mentality of Moses is the mediator. He's always been the mediator. Step aside, Aaron. Step aside, Moses. There's a whole new covenant. And there's a new kid in town, if you will. The Messiah, Yeshua. This is a really incredible statement here. Earth-shattering, absolutely radical. But the writer, you got to give him credit. He's got a lot of chutzpah of bringing this all. It's one thing to kind of dabble and say, I'm going to give you a little tidbit here because this is really potent. But he unleashes. I mean, he in a sense, metaphorically speaking, he goes for the spiritual jugular. He throws everything out on the table, no matter how controversial it might seem, no matter how challenging it might appear, no matter how crazy this whole notion sounds, he brings it all and dumps it on his brethren. Really amazing. And if that weren't enough, he goes on to express this. For if that first covenant had been faultless. Now you can go to the Greek. This is exactly what it's saying. The writer is saying it is with fault. It is not something that has been blameless. It's not something without defect. Think about that statement. Again, I challenge you. How do you think some of the Jews would have responded to something like this in the first century. It would be controversial. And so he says the first covenant, meaning specifically Mount Sinai, the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, the writer, and I hope you're going to appreciate this, the writer is very intentional here about how he's describing the two covenants. Why not just simply call it the old covenant as we do? Or how about you just call it the covenant given at Mount Sinai, who had Moses as its mediator, Aaron as its priest? It's important you analyze this, how he is presenting this, because it is so intentional. It is so prophetic. He talks about that the covenant at Mount Sinai, that's the first. But this other covenant that has better promises, it's a better covenant, this is the second. Now, why is that significant to me? Because as you get into, again, going back to Jewish thought, and as they look at the Torah, the Maaseh Avot, Siman Lebanim, the deeds of the fathers, the actions, the things we read about that are recorded of the fathers, they are prophetic for the children. We're supposed to pick up on this. And let me just give you some examples. Adam and Eve had children. Who was their first son? It's Cain. Cain was their first son. The first. Who is the second? Abel. Isn't that interesting? Because Abel was accepted before the Lord. His sacrifices were acceptable. He gave of the best. He had the heart he needed to be in relationship with the Lord. He was elevated over his brother Cain. There's greater glory in having a son like Abel than that of Cain. It's not an accident. Do you think it's a coincidence that who was Abraham's first son? Ishmael. First, he came on first. Who was his second? Isaac. He was second. And so what I'm showing you is throughout scripture, we see the second is elevated, far more glory. We could take it a step further. Isaac's sons. Who is this firstborn? Esau. He was the first. Who was the second? Yaakov. Who had the greater glory? No question. Israel had the greater glory. And take it a step further. The temple. And we're going to see this as we continue further in Hebrews. This part in red right here. The writer of Hebrews, not me. The writer of Hebrews actually identifies that as the first part. And we know that's holy. But this is the second. Everywhere you go, you see this pattern. Okay? Let me take it even a step further. 1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The greater glory rests upon the second. So when we read this, that the first covenant, if it had been faultless, there would not have been place sought for a second. See, this is very intentional. This is very intentional by the writer. He is exalting the covenant, the newer covenant. Now moving on, and he says this, because he's actually going to tell us why this first covenant was flawed. And this is what he says. Because finding fault with them. Do you want to know what the problem was at Mount Sinai entering into that covenant? It wasn't God. It was the people. The people were the problem. And you think of Paul, what he says here in Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Us, we're the problem. The law is holy, just, and good. But we're the problem. The fault is upon us. So what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now that's glory. He righted the wrong. Yes, although the first covenant had fault, it was flawed. The Father made it right through his son. That's a powerful concept. Now, continuing on in Hebrews 8, this is what we read. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now, there's a couple things I want you to recognize here. Number one, the writer of Hebrews is going back to Jeremiah, specifically Jeremiah 31:31. It is a prophecy, very important prophecy. The second thing I want to point out is, who is doing the talking? Does it say, behold, the days are coming, says Jeremiah? Says the writer of Hebrews? Says any other righteous man? It doesn't say that. It says the Lord. So who is this? As we get into this prophecy, who is speaking? It is the Lord, the voice of the Lord. That makes all the difference in the world, especially when you go back to Mount Sinai, one of the things we talked about last week. As Israel goes to enter into covenant, the Lord says to them prior to entering in, he tells them, if you obey my voice, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples. Okay, I will be your God, you shall be my people. This is what he spoke to them, if you obey my voice. Well, here now we have the voice of the Lord. Are we going to hear it? And this is what the writer's doing. He's intentionally doing it. You remember he drops this theological nuclear bomb about the priesthood changing? Well, how did he support his position? He went to the word. He went to the prophets. Prophet David in Psalm 110. Now he takes us back to the prophet Jeremiah to support this absolutely outrageous and outlandish statement that this covenant has changed, that there's a new mediator. And this is how he does it, going to Jeremiah 31. Continuing on, he says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a brit chadashah. First thing I want to point out here is this. I will make a new covenant. Again, this is, you know, it's not you or I that can add or take away from what God has done, but God can for the sake of saving his people. He absolutely can. And that's why he says, I will make, and that word, I didn't put it up here, but the word for make is actually karat. It means to cut. A time is coming where I will cut a brit hadashah. And why is that significant? It becomes very significant when you think of what happened to Yeshua, who was pierced, he was cut. And he was the implementation, and we'll see this the more we get into this, he was the guy that implemented the new covenant. And again, we could talk about Luke 22, where he's having this Passover. Hey, take this cup. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. It was all about him, what he would do, he would implement, he would bring this to fruition. And so the prophecy goes, when I will make a brit chadashah with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, one last thing I want to mention here before we continue is the term brit chadashah, new covenant, it means exactly that, how you would understand it in the English. Brand new, not repurposed, okay? Not repurposed, not the same covenant, not exactly like it, none of those things. This is a brand new thing. And if you had any question in regard to that, the next thing he says is lo chabarit, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So if you had any doubt, any question whatsoever, that this covenant that is being spoken by the voice of the Lord that was coming, this brit chadashah, this new covenant, if you had any question that it was a brand new thing, unheard of, never existed before, it should be put to rest right here. It is not like the covenant in Sinai. Not at all. Now, why am I overemphasizing this point? Why am I stressing this? I'm stressing this in light of some of the very dangerous and disturbing teachings that are coming out. And again, unfortunately, this is coming out of the Hebrew roots. This is coming out. There are some teachers, not all, but there are some teachers coming out teaching a renewed theology, a renewed covenant theology, if you will. And basically, and I'll just sum it up this way, these teachers are simply responding to modern-day Christians who When you ask them of why did you throw away the law, the answer is because we're under a new covenant. I mean, how many have you been in churches? You're like, we don't keep the Torah. We don't need to keep the law because we're under a new covenant now. Don't you understand? Well, here you have a few men on this side in the Hebrews camp, and it's the pendulum effect. They're responding to that heresy. They're responding to that misunderstanding, to being misguided, not really understanding what the new covenant is. So you know what they've done is they're attempting to create a teaching to combat that and say, oh, no, I'm sorry. It's not a new covenant. It's not new. It's totally renewed. And therefore, they think what they're doing is, in fact, defending the Torah, protecting the Torah, but it is, in fact, the pendulum effect. And the very thing that they're accusing them of, they themselves are falling into. Because no truth is of the lie. And one thing I can tell you, you can't get away from it. The scriptures, the prophets back you in a corner. You cannot get out. This is a brand new thing. This is something you got to grapple with. And that's why I'm telling you, we've really got to have an understanding of what the new covenant is. What does it mean? Why is it different? What is different about it? We need to understand these things. Now, before we continue any further, what the writer he expresses this prophecy, very powerful prophecy of the Brit Chadashah, I actually want to take you back to Jeremiah. We need to go back there because in verse 21, the prophecy, and we could even go back before this, but there's some foundation that is laid here. And I want to bring some elements in to play that is going to help you understand what is really going on, to help you further appreciate on a much deeper level the reality of the new covenant, the beauty of the new covenant. And so we're going to go to Jeremiah 31, but we're just going to go, the writer has started quoting from verse 31. We're going to go back to verse 21. And this is what it says. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway. The way in which you went, turn back, O virgin of Israel. Turn back to these, your cities. How long will you gad about? Oh, you backsliding daughter. For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. Now you think about that statement, a new thing in the earth. In other words, it's unheard of. That statement you're to marvel at. And it's because of this, the Lord is crying out, I am done a new thing in the earth. Turn back, repent, turn back to me. There's a new way. It's an incredible statement. And to help you feel the weight of how new this is, how different it is from Sinai, listen to what he says next. He says this, a woman shall encompass a man. Now, and women, you need to bear with me for a second as we work through this. A woman shall encompass a man. There have been women's liberations and you know, in the culture we live in today where men and women are equal in roles and so on and so forth. This is actually a statement that has been used to show that, you know what, men should put the apron on and women should go to work. And by Christians, I'm not making this up. This has been used to support women being pastors, taking, you know, being an authority over men and so on and so forth. But I want to be clear. There's some things that we need to talk about in regard to this. And I didn't want to get distracted with this, but I have to say a little bit here because I'll hear about it later. I guarantee it. So, but the concept, you take your mind, put it back in its historical context, understand the recipients of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's prophesying, who's the recipients? It's children of Israel, okay? It's the Jewish people, right? Okay, so they're the recipients. And when they read this, with this cry to turn back, to repent, and then they hear that he's going to do a new thing, and then the statement is, a woman shall encompass a man. That is mind-blowing in its historical context because the biblical narrative is the exact opposite. The biblical narrative is man is exalted over women, not in value, not by the love of the Lord. There's neither male nor female, right? In Christ, we know this. But the man, all throughout scripture, beginning in Genesis onward, see, man wasn't created out of women. It didn't happen. Woman was created out of man. And Paul talks about man is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Oh, you understand? So we have all these passages, and we could even talk about the fact that man isn't created from the woman, as I mentioned. So we could just go on. There's a lot of things that we look at, and I'm thinking of Paul's, all these statements that he makes in regard to that. The authority of man in the Torah over a woman, that even to the point where a man, a father or husband, if a woman wanted to speak directly to the Lord and make a vow, that vow could be interrupted, nullified by the husband or by the father. Now, there'd be a reason to do that, not to push his power and authority around. There's a reason to do it to defend her and protect her. That was his job. That's this thing. So the concept of what I'm getting at here is that all through the narrative of scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, this concept of a woman encompassing a man absolutely makes no sense whatsoever. And so this is what the writer, the Lord himself is attempting to create shock to the system. Now, having said that, I actually want to get to the point I want to make. Who is the woman in this passage? Because it is prophetic and it has everything to do with the new covenant. The woman is the Virgin Israel. It's mentioned in the passage. There's no question about this. So when it says a woman shall encompass a man, and this is going to be a new thing, a woman encompassing a man, it is Israel encompassing a man. But that leaves the question, who is the man? Let me take you to Revelation, and we'll talk about this. In Revelation 12, verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. This is Israel, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain gave birth. Now she's pregnant with the Savior, with the deliverer of Israel. And verse 3, we read, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars in heaven. That's just an interesting side point, because tail represents deception. We're told in Isaiah 9 that the prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. And so now we understand that when Satan's tail drew a third of the angels out of heaven, it was through deception. It was through lies. And he threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, meaning Israel, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so this is the prophetic revelation of Yeshua. He's going to come to the earth. He's going to be born. And who's waiting to destroy him? The dragon, Satan, the devil. This is his job. And we just go to Matthew really quick and we can see this. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth. And what did he do? He put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem, right? And Bethlehem is important because that is the city where Yeshua was born. That's why the dragon is going after him. And in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men, verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by who? Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. How fascinating is this? That the very thing that's being prophesied in Revelation, that's being talked about, the dragons waiting in the wings to kill this child, the male child, the Savior, is actually recorded in the Gospels. And in the Gospels, it takes us right back to the exact chapter where we read about the new covenant. The exact chapter. This is chapter 31. And you can see that this was fulfilled prophecy. The writer is recognizing this. Now, here's what's interesting. I put it up here. After this is recorded, the Lord basically goes forth and tells them, do not weep. There is hope for you. There is hope for you. Now, that's an incredible thing. Why would there be hope? Because of the deliverer. The deliverer has come. And this is all going to work towards understanding the new covenant. Now, getting back to where we were, going on to Revelation 12, verse 5. So she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. We know Yeshua died, he was resurrected. He went to be with the Father. Then the woman fled, verse 6, sorry. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, verse 7. And a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And just as a side note, we're not going to get into it now. This actually took place upon Yeshua's ascension. It's really amazing when you dig into that. So the great dragon was cast out. See, because when Yeshua resurrected, there was no place found for him. He was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Mashiach have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And listen to this. And they overcame him. Who is they? This is those of Israel. This is the woman. Those who are of the woman Israel. They actually overcame him. And who is the him? It's the devil. Do you know that he's actually called the man? So when you think about this prophecy, a woman will encompass a man, will overcome a man, something that is unthinkable. He will do this. Let me share with you this prophecy in Isaiah 14, 16, all about Lucifer, the devil. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Think about this. Think about how all of this ties in. When we read this and continuing on, by the blood of the Lamb, so they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to death. This is all hinging upon our ability to overcome the devil, to do a brand new thing. See, because we're told, the writer of Hebrews already covered this, prior to even getting to this point, he said, because when Yeshua came, he destroyed the power of the devil who had the power over death. He did the unthinkable. Until Yeshua came, that was an impossibility. This all comes in. That's why he's so instrumental. That's why the new covenant is so instrumental. Total liberty, total freedom, and we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. So as we look at this statement, for the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall encompass a man. This is what it's talking about. This has everything to do with the new covenant. So yes, the Lord has created absolutely a brand new thing. Now let me build upon this and show you how new this covenant really is and how it is not like the covenant at Mount Sinai. In Isaiah 43, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Notice the animals that are mentioned here. He's going to do a brand new thing. This is a passage all about Gentiles. About Gentiles coming into the woman, coming in to be a part of Israel. That's why there's mentioned jackals and ostriches. See, when Peter was looking at the sheet that was being lowered down, he saw all these unclean animals in it, represented Gentiles. Do not call unclean what I have cleansed, the Lord has said. Again, you want to talk about a new thing? See, I challenge you, prior to the first century, this was not a thing. Gentiles coming and being a part of Israel did not exist. In fact, it was so controversial and so rejected in the first century, there were even believing Jews that struggled with this concept. Even to the point that Peter would separate himself from Gentiles when they ate for fear of the Jews. And Barnabas was carried away. You think about a brand new thing. This all comes into play with this Brit Hadashah. This is an element of it. It is brand new. It is not renewed. It's not even made like. This is completely a brand new thing. A woman encompassing a man. Unheard of. Isaiah 42, backing up a chapter. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And I take you here just to support the writer. Because every step of the way, the writer's making these radical statements. He keeps going back to the prophets to support his position, because we were even told long before these things, these crazy things, these new things begin to happen, the Lord tells us these things are going to happen. He leaves a testimony. All right, with that backdrop, let's continue on with Hebrews. In chapter 8, verse 10, we read this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Now, this becomes problematic for a Christian who has been misguided and misunderstands the word that the new covenant is all about doing away with God's law. That doesn't work. You're put in a corner here, because actually the new covenant is not doing away with the law. It's transferring it to a new location. So you look at going back to the tabernacle and even the days of the temple, but you go back to the tabernacle and the Ten Commandments, the Aseret HaDevarim, this was God's law. This is the heartbeat of the Torah. This was housed on stone tablets. And it was the finger of God that etched it into those tablets. Now, that's kind of a mind-blowing thing when you think about it. God, with his finger, which we know is the Spirit of God, and this is significant. We know this from the Gospels, that the Spirit of God is the finger of God. They're equated. They're one and the same. So here you have the Spirit of God at Mount Sinai etching into stone tablets the heart of the Lord, period. These commandments. Under the new covenant, they move off of stone tablets and they get written into our hearts. Now, what does that really mean? That means we will have conviction. See, when we sin, the Holy Spirit will come in and convict us. The Spirit will recognize truth when it hears it. The Spirit will teach us. The Spirit will guide us, will lead us. All these amazing things, how God himself interacts with man, writing his heart upon our heart. That's a powerful thing. This is a new thing, because he's going to pour out his Spirit, as the prophets say, on all flesh. You think about that very prophecy I'm quoting is really the theme for tomorrow, for Shavuot. Because recognizing that the Spirit of God fell, and it fell in power. It was amazing, testifying of the glory of God, of Yeshua. Continuing on, he finishes it with, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, when you see this, this is tied so closely to the new covenant. You see certain passages, and we'll look at one in a moment. It's tied to these passages of the new covenant that I will be their God and they shall be my people. You need to understand that is a declaration of redemption. It is a declaration of salvation. If God sees you as his people, you have eternal life. And so with this new covenant, this Brit Hadashah, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit that comes upon us, this is that confirmation. This is a part of that relationship. This is how God wants it to be. It is far superior to that of old, to the old. So let's go and look at Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart. See, everything about this new covenant is new, including us. Right? We're new creations, okay? He's given us a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, my ruach, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. The confirmation of eternal salvation. And so you see, this beauty of this Brit Hadashah of putting his Holy Spirit within us, we would desire to walk in his commandments. It doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. Doesn't mean that. In fact, David was a very unique individual back in the day who had the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And yet David sinned. And that's why he cries out in Psalm, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Don't take it from me." He begged and he retained it. Moving on. Going back to Hebrews 10. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people." Continuing on, and this is still, he's in Jeremiah here. "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest." So part of this new covenant is that all are going to know him. The question is, what does that mean? Well, John answers this because he actually draws from this very passage. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." See, this is the whole concept. Those who are anointed, who have the Spirit of God, they bear the fruit of the Spirit. You will know who they are. By their fruits you will know them. Amen? All right, going to, we'll skip over that. Hebrews, going back, verse 12. "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The most profound, the most prolific aspect to the new covenant is right here. This is the one that when you are broken and you're on your knees and weeping and confessing your sin and begging for forgiveness, this is the promise that you have. This is the promise. God will never remember your failures. They will be wiped clean as far as the east is from the west. They'll be thrown into the sea, Micah 7. They'll be totally gone. And this is so critical for you to understand, because I've talked to too many people. There's a lot of people that bear a very heavy yoke of shame and things that they have done, from stealing, from blaspheming the Lord, unbelievable things, getting involved in homosexuality, being in a homosexual relationship, having abortions. I mean, we're talking about heavy sin, committing adultery. We're talking brutal, heavy sin. What you need to understand is there is hope, and that shame that the devil wants to heap upon you so that you do not go to the Lord, to him in repentance, that you do not call upon him for forgiveness of sins. These people are so loaded down with that, the devil is convincing them there's no hope for them. You've screwed up too much. That's not the new covenant. That's the power of his blood. It washes away the unthinkable. A woman encompasses a man. I mean, that is so powerful. That's the power we have in the Messiah, Yeshua. That's hope. That's where we want to be. You know, just this week is just interesting. We're not really popular because we're supporting this freedom march. And you wouldn't believe the kind of emails we get and the kind of comments from Christians who say there is no hope for gay people. They can't be saved. See, that to me is somebody that has no concept of the love of the Messiah, Yeshua. You do not know the power of the new covenant. I feel sorry for you because you don't have that love in your heart. You have no idea. And you're in a worse place than the people you're condemning. Now, the writer goes on to say in verse 13, "And that," he says, "a new covenant, a brit hadashah, he has made the first obsolete." Palaiao. In the Greek, it means exactly that. Now, are you sitting down? The first covenant, this covenant that reigned supreme for almost 1,500 years, the writer just said, I mean, you're going to talk about a bomb, it is obsolete. My goodness, I mean, that's powerful. I mean, I challenge you again, you go to Israel and without context, and you start quoting statements like this to the rabbis, you're not going to be popular. You're going to be seen as a blasphemer, as a filthy pagan without context. Now, certainly if you give them context, we can challenge them in thinking about the Messiah, Yeshua. But he goes on and says, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's near to vanishing. So get yourself back in the historical context. In the first century, the writer of Hebrews is looking at a functioning temple. The physical temple stood. It was open. The priests, the Kohanim, the sons of Aaron, are functioning in this temple. They are offering sacrifices. Yom Kippur after Yom Kippur is taking place. The Kohen Gadol is going into the Holy of Holies, making atonement. All of these things are happening as he's speaking these words, which are very important because notice what he says. They're near to vanishing away. That's what he's really conveying. They're ready to vanish away. He sees that they're in a transition period between the old covenant and the new covenant. And so to further press this point, I want to take you to the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to read about a specific man. And then we're going to jump to the Gospel of John. But this is what we read, and this is all going to tie into understanding this transition. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there was in those days of Herod, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abia. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And so here you have this Zacharias, who is a son of Aaron. Okay, he functions in the temple. He serves in the temple. He has a wife who is also a daughter of Aaron. I mean, this is in with keeping it in with the tribe of Levi. Total Kohanim all over it, right? Who was their son? None other than Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was their son. What does that make John? He is a Kohen. He is an actual Kohen. He is a son of Aaron. And I'm going to tell you right now, he is the embodiment of the Aaronic priesthood. John the Baptist, the total embodiment. You think of how the priests were supposed to function according to the Lord's heart. What was John's ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The leaders did not mess with him. He was a Kohen. The people were coming to him. They were repenting. He was doing what the prophets foretold. He's turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. This is exactly what the priests were called to. I mean, he is the embodiment of the priesthood. Well, let me take you to the Gospel of John. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi. So these are John's disciples. They're calling him Rabbi. Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John's disciples are totally bewildered. This doesn't make sense. This is John's ministry. John has been called to go forth, an embodiment of the Aaronic priesthood. He's called to go forth and to baptize these people. But all of a sudden, Yeshua comes on the scene with his disciples, and now everybody's starting to go to him. This is interesting. We continue on in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Mashiach, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, in other words, John's actually calling himself the best man. Yeshua's best man. That's interesting, especially Yeshua returns the favor when he says, no greater man has ever been born among women than John the Baptist. And you think about that. Now, he's the embodiment of the Aaronic priesthood, the greatest man that's ever been born among women, with the exception of Yeshua. This is an amazing situation that is happening. And so, verse 29, okay. So he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. This priest, this son of Aaron, welcomes Yeshua. Come in, do your ministry. And verse, what? Hang on. There we go. This is what he says. John says to his disciples, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now you want to understand, when the writer of Hebrews is saying these things are ready to vanish away, things that he sees functioning, and this is a system that's been going for almost 1,500 years, look at what John says. Look at what he says. He must increase, but I must decrease. Do you know John didn't stop baptizing when Yeshua came on the scene? He didn't stop the ministry. See, this is what the writer of Hebrews was seeing. You know, the priest didn't just stop because Yeshua rose from the dead. There's a transition period. One was increasing while another was decreasing. And let me take you to some rabbinic commentary. That is, let's be clear, the Talmud does not look favorable towards Yeshua, him as the Messiah. They don't want to say anything that would at all prove Yeshua as the Messiah. So what I'm about to read to you is really fascinating in that regard, because look at what it says. And this comes out of Yom 39b, and Yom is the Day of Atonement, the tractate of Yom Kippur. Our rabbis taught, what did they teach? During the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, and I want to stop here. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. You have to go back 40 years to understand where they were. It's 30 AD. That was when Yeshua died. The year Yeshua was crucified was 30 AD, and he rose from the grave in 30 AD. Now, all of a sudden, something happened. Something happened in the temple. For it goes on, during these last 40 years, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand. On Yom Kippur, which is, this is so critical to the new covenant, to Brit Hadashah, right? On Yom Kippur, one of the things they would do ceremonially is they would have a lottery box, and the lottery box would be between two goats, and he would put his hands in the lottery box. There was only two lots in there, and they were labeled La Adonai, La Azazel. Okay? For the Lord and for Azazel. And what they're saying is the lot always came up. This was one of the miracles of the temple, the rabbis record. It always came up in the right hand. But for the exact time Yeshua dies, he sacrifices, and then he's resurrected from the grave. From that very moment on, now all of a sudden, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand. It came up in the left, and the rabbis saw this. They saw this as a bad omen. And then he goes on, nor did the crimson color strap become white. Something else they did on Yom Kippur, which was so awesome, is they would tie a strap, a crimson thread, to the horn of the scapegoat and also to the temple. And what would happen as they're leading the scapegoat out that's bearing the sins of Israel, a supernatural miracle would occur every Yom Kippur. And that strap would turn white that was on the temple, and the rabbis knew God has accepted this offering. But interesting, for the last 40 years, that did not happen. See, something happened. You want to talk about that was traumatic, that was controversial, that was radical. Something supernatural happened when Yeshua was crucified and rose from the dead. Then it goes on to say, nor did the westernmost light shine, and the doors of the Hekel, meaning the temple, would open by themselves. They were freaking out. There were other things I could talk about that were happening where men were seeing visions in heaven. Josephus records this unbelievable stuff. And so, looking at this, we're just seeing there's a time of transition happening. But isn't it interesting? And we're going to dig into this on a much deeper level, but not today. But Israel has had the opportunity to rebuild the temple several times. It's one of the things that's never really talked about, at least not in our ranks and circles. But they've had the opportunity to rebuild it, and they've even tried at times, but it's never happened. Even when they were in possession, even when they were given the go-ahead by governors to be able to go do this, it hasn't been done. Am I the only one recognizing how significant that is? I mean, that's beyond significant. But there's a lot more to that, but I'm not going to cover that now. I want to share with you one other thing that talks about a transition of moving from the old to the new. In John chapter 4, we talk about the Samaritan woman. And Yeshua is talking to her at the well. And the woman said to Yeshua, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain." She's a Samaritan and they worship on Gerizim, okay? The Mount of Blessing. Even to this day, Samaritans in Israel are worshiping on Mount Gerizim where the blessings were put, okay? So our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say that in Yerushalayim is the place where one ought to worship. And so this kind of gives you a little insight of why the Samaritans and Jews did not get along. Because the Jews were saying there's only one place to sacrifice. There's only one place that our God has chosen to put the temple, and that's Yerushalayim. And so the Samaritans did not acknowledge that. They were considered heretics. They just wouldn't get along. Verse 21, Yeshua said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming," just like what the writer of Hebrews said, that it's near to vanishing away. This covenant is near to vanishing away. "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Yerushalayim worship the Father." You think about that statement. Yeshua is prophesying a radical change is coming. Something unheard of. Totally unheard of. And then he goes on to say this. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And actually a better translation, salvation is from the Jews. "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." Now you think about that statement, because worship was centered around the temple in Yerushalayim. One of the most radical statements you will find anywhere in the Bible is right here by Yeshua himself. In regard to Jerusalem, you can't even fathom that. That makes no sense. To a Jew, that makes no sense whatsoever. What do you mean we're not going to worship in Yerushalayim? That's where God wrote his name. That's where we're to serve him. And he flat out says the hour is coming. That's not going to happen. And it's interesting, because when you go to the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 11, and I didn't put it up here, but it prophesies of the new covenant. And within the same text, it's interesting, he says that the Lord, the text alludes to the fact that the Lord is going to go to the people scattered all over the world. And he will be as a holy, a Kodesh HaKodeshim, he will be as a sanctuary for them. Talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Paul talks about what? You are the temple of the living God. And so there are just some things here that we need to start to put together. And we're really only beginning, because there's a lot of pieces to this puzzle, which is really controversial. It's still controversial today. When you talk about, we're going to get into the aspects of sin sacrifices. And, you know, the talk on the B today, you go to Jerusalem, it's getting that temple up and running to resume the sacrifices. And many are attempting to support that. And they're looking at this is where we need to be. There are plenty of believers in the Hebrew roots saying the sin sacrifice is necessary. It's going to be reinstated and it's going to be necessary for us to participate. So living in these times, us going through this book right now, you better believe it is critical that we go through this and we look and see what Yeshua has to say, what his apostles had to say.